So part two of Hebrews chapter 12, one of my very favorite chapters in the whole Bible. In all of the years that I've been studying scripture myself, I'll pick a book that I feel God's leading me to study, and I'll just take however long it takes me to get through it, and I'll study as if I was going to teach a Bible study and dig out all the meat and ask God to speak to me personally. But in all those years, I'm ashamed to admit, this passage we're looking at tonight, I was very confused about it. It was a real turnoff to me, and so I avoided it. I would get through what we did last week about running the race, you know, and casting off the weight and all of that stuff, and I love that. But when I got to verse 5, I would just check out. And not too long ago, I'm going to say a couple of years ago, I was ready to do that, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, son, you need to get over this. You need to study this because it may mean something different than you think it means, because this whole passage, this whole book to the Hebrew Christians was written to encourage. And I discovered two things. I discovered why it was hard for me. It's now one of my very favorite parts. I don't think anything has ever clued me in more to what God was up to in my life than a proper understanding of this passage tonight, verses 5 through 11. Part of the difficulty was I started studying it, reading the King James Bible, and the word chastening, which is used about 8 times in here, just blew me out of the water. When I thought of chastening, I thought of spanking. I thought of punishment. And when I looked up the word, and that particular time I'm speaking of a couple of years ago, I was studying it in my NIV, and it used the word discipline, which to me was a little bit milder, but still I always thought of discipline and chastening as punishment. When all else fails, look up the words. So I looked up the word that's translated chastening and the older translations and discipline in the newer translations. The word is paideia, if you're interested, P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. If you break it down into its component parts, it means child training. It is not a negative word. It's not punitive. Let me read you the definition that I read in one of my fabulous expository dictionaries. The difference between discipline, and I'm going to use that word instead of chastening tonight, even though I'm teaching out of the New King James, just because chastening still has a negative connotation in my brain. The Greek word that was used here is not punitive, as I said. So here's the difference between punishment and discipline. Discipline means to teach, the verb. It looks forward and it helps someone correct future behavior. It differs from punishment because punishment looks backward and imposes a penalty for faulty behavior. See the difference? Discipline is training. In fact, one of the best dictionary definitions of this Greek word paideia that I found, discipline, is that it means training within restricting parameters. And one of the things we see in this whole passage tonight is that the writer is writing to these Jewish Christians who are having a really hard time. We spent 8 weeks looking in chapter 11 where he went through their whole history and talked about people who lived their whole lives, sometimes following ridiculously illogical instructions, sometimes being asked to do things that took half their lifetime, sometimes being given a promise that took 25 years to be fulfilled. All of them had one thing in common. They trusted God, and they obeyed. And the writer of Hebrews tells them in the beginning of chapter 12, after that long list of historical figures, he said, think about what those people testified about their trust in God by the way that they lived. And he said, well, you're running your race. Use that as inspiration. Throw away the weight that slows you down. Cast off sin that's entangling you. And here's your motivation. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look away from anything that's distracting. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's how you'll be able to finish your race. The question was arising. Because some of these people, when they gave, remember, this is written primarily to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Some of them, when they gave their lives to Jesus, they were disowned by their family. Some of them lost their businesses in Jerusalem. Some of them weren't allowed to carry on business. Some of them, their partners would not work with them anymore. I mean, it was costly to them. And the difficulty was, if we gave our life to Jesus, and it's so advantageous to have Jesus as our high priest, as we've spent chapter after chapter looking, then why is it so hard? Why has God allowed all of this difficulty? That's not an uncommon question. A lot of people ask that question. I've asked that question a bunch of times. Lord, I'm not fighting you. I'm trying to serve you. Why is it so hard? There are a couple of reasons why God allows things to be hard. One of the primary ones is right here in this passage. And I didn't understand it for the longest time. And so I misunderstood. I thought the difficulty was happening because I was doing it wrong, or the difficulty was happening because I wasn't a very good Christian, or the difficulty was happening because God was mad at me, and I just simply didn't understand his ways. So what the writer of Hebrews has given to these people to help them understand their difficult circumstances is one of the primary reasons that God allows difficulty in our lives. That's why it's so beneficial to us. So after we, I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. After we do that and we look at the details, then I'm going to go through this little outline that I gave you that the Lord just gave me today about experiences in my own life where I tried to pray a whole bunch of stuff away in my life that I came to realize that God purposely put there, difficulty he put there just to train me. And once I saw it properly, I stopped fighting him. And my life was certainly not necessarily more comfortable, but I saw the purpose in it, and it made obeying and trusting a lot easier. I'm just going to start actually at the beginning of chapter 12, just so we get a good run at it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. And remember, that verb means looking away from everything else and fixing your eyes on him. It's a two-stage word. In fact, the Amplified Bible says looking away from all that distracts unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. And of course, the implication from chapter 11 is there are those who have actually shed their blood to follow. In other words, he's saying it could be a lot worse. Now, chastening or chasten appears 7 or 8 times in here. I'm going to use the word discipline, which is both a noun and a verb. And I'm going to use that simply for my own benefit. It is one of the synonyms of this Greek word, paideia. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as children. Every place you see the word sons in here, it is interchangeable with the word child or children. So it applies to the women as well as the men. And the quotation here is from Proverbs chapter 3. This is something they would have learned in Sabbath school, something they would have known their whole lives. And he's saying, you guys, you've forgotten something That's part and parcel of being a child of God. And he quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My child, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him or reproved by him. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges or punishes every child whom he receives. That word receives is a really strong word. If you got room, write the word cherishes in your margins, because it's a great word. The New King James says, if you endure discipline, God is dealing with you as sons. The NIV, using a different Greek text, but I like the wording of it, says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what child is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, and all of God's children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not true children. Furthermore, we've all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them due respect, or we yielded to them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? Because they indeed for a while disciplined us as seemed best to them. And I was right in the margins, right or wrong. They did what they thought was best. But God for our profit. Now, it's one of those you need to diagram the sentences to get the full weight of it. I'm going to read it from my Amplified Bible. God disciplines us for our certain good, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no discipline seems to be joyful or pleasant for the present, but discipline nevertheless, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is the purpose of discipline? Why does God allow difficult things? Why does God train us within restricting parameters, uncomfortable, some of them really uncomfortable? Only one reason. Because we are children that he loves, and he's invested in our lives to train us and to grow us up. The word punishment or scourging, actually, which is a strong word for punishment, is used here, meaning that punishment is sometimes a part of discipline, of training. If you have children, you understand this. Punishment is important discipline when it comes to rebellion. Otherwise, you can just totally destroy this child you're trying to train if there are no negative consequences for rebellion. But discipline in itself is not a negative term. It's not punitive. Another thing I misunderstood that made this... I didn't understand for the longest time. Part of it was the church that I was raised in. Part of it is I just didn't know God's heart. My theology was pretty good on certain subjects, but I don't think I made the connection in this passage and the fact that God does not punish his children in anger, ever. Jesus bore our punishment and God's wrath. That was taken care of. Does God ever punish his children when they're rebellious? Yes, he does. It's part of necessary discipline, but he doesn't do it in anger. So here's the difficulty. Here are the two reasons why people have trouble with this passage and understanding it. Number one, they're parents. And number two, they are parents. Most people that I have talked to were disciplined. If they were disciplined at all, they were disciplined in anger or frustration most of the time. So it's natural to think that God, who knows everything, he knows the stuff your parents never did know about you, that he would be just that same way. However, he's not. This passage makes it really clear that when God is training us, it is always coming from perfect knowledge of us, a heart full of love. He doesn't have a bad day and just go, oh, just get out of here. Go over there and do that. It's all totally under control. The other flip side of especially adults understanding God's discipline is that they were never disciplined, so they don't understand the value of it. I can promise you this, based on God's word, He is heavily invested in you as His child. He loves you. He loved you just the way He found you. But He loved us too much to leave us that way. He has big plans. He has great ideas. They're perfect ideas. He's our designer. He's our creator. And He begins from day one doing His work of training. We'll talk about that in some specifics in a little while. But I just want to go through verse by verse, starting at verse 5, and look at what this is saying. There's some great things in here. I'm not afraid of the word discipline anymore, now that I understand what it means. And here's the odd thing. Every athlete understands it. Every musician understands it. But I wasn't connecting the dots. Some of it was just because I just assumed God was always mad at me. I don't believe that anymore. I just didn't understand it. But every athlete understands that to be good at what you're going to do, you need to train your body. Your body isn't going to automatically do what you want it to do. You have to train it to do that. Every musician knows that to be skillful, I cannot tell you. People tell me that while I'm teaching, I do finger drills on the keyboard because I'm sitting here at the keyboard. You know what? 64 years old, I can't help myself. It was drilled into me. But that's why I can play keyboard with my eyes closed. Because my grandma blindfolded me when I was 6 years old and forced me to do my piano exercises without looking at my fingers. I hated that. First album I made playing keyboards, I called my grandma and I thanked her profusely for not putting up with my whining. I didn't understand the value of that sort of training. The Bible uses the example here of earthly fathers did what they thought was best. And that, I think, that's the sticky wicket for a lot of people. They can't separate their earthly father who did it wrong from their heavenly father who does it completely differently. I love the example that is used. It just says, they just did what they thought was best, and you followed and yielded because they were your father, whether you agree with it or whether they were right or whether they were wrong. And he says, but how much more should we yield to the Father of our spirits who only trains us for our certain good? The only reason He allows anything that would be restricting and training is for our good. Doesn't ever have a bad day, never punishes in anger, never disciplines in frustration, always totally from a heart of love and perfect knowledge. And Mary and I were talking about this before the service, and she said the wonderful thing is that He doesn't just do that from a distance. He's right there to help us. He creates the restricting parameters that I wouldn't volunteer for, and when I'm kicking against it, He says, hey, I'll help you. I'm right here. I'll help you do this. So the quotation from in verse 5 from Proverbs 3 was, you know, He's picked a lot of really good examples all the way through Hebrews. It's like He's saying, guys, this is stuff you should know. Don't let the pressure you're under rob you of the stuff that you've known since you were a kid. This hardship that you are experiencing, first of all, it's worth it to trust Jesus, considering the alternative. He spent a whole book talking about that. But He says this hardship didn't happen outside of God's purview. It's part of what He does for the children that He loves. I have friends that gave their lives to Jesus. I'm thinking of one young woman that I know. that when she was smoking pot and sleeping with her boyfriends, her pagan parents had no problem with that. In fact, they were actually kind of proud of her, that she was living like they lived. When she gave her life to Jesus, they freaked out. They thought she had totally gone off the deep end. They were happier with her being immoral and doing drugs than they were with her going to church three times a week. It just freaked them out. That was a real shock to me. But there's a lot of that going around out here. She was from Massachusetts, and being born again was considered a bad thing. It's the first place I've ever found where I've heard that, you know, you're called one of those born-agains, like it's a swear word. Put yourself in the place of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. When they took Jesus as their Messiah and trusted in him instead of all the temple sacrifices and believed the scriptures that prophesied about him, it basically severed their relationship with Judaism in the way that they'd had it in their whole lives. There was something fundamentally, radically different in their relationship with the God of Israel now. And to all of their relatives and their friends and their religious leaders, they were abandoning God. And they were treated like they were abandoning God. So all of the things that they're struggling with, I just love that the writer of Hebrews he's painted such a clear and perfect picture about how superior Jesus is in every way to that old system, which is over and done with. And then he just skillfully points out examples of people before the law, people during the law, people in the modern, more modern times who trusted in Jesus no matter what, considered that it was worth it to trust him, whether anyone agreed with them or supported them. And now he applies this analogy of running a race, saying, look, just don't lose your focus. Keep running your race. It's going to be worth it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That'll help. And now here he says, and don't forget the discipline principle. God is invested in growing us up. And it could be, it probably is, it more than likely is, these circumstances that God has allowed that are so uncomfortable. You can't live your life normally the way that you did, but those circumstances God is using to grow you up, to make you like Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I can even see it that way, it lessens the severity. The devil doesn't get away with as much of his lies when I understand that this didn't just happen to me. These circumstances I don't like didn't just happen because I belong to God Almighty. Nobody can jerk me out of his hands. If it's been allowed by him, it's only been allowed for one reason, and that's to do his good work. And then all of a sudden, I don't feel like I'm in a victim of my circumstances. So when he reminds them of Proverbs 3, scripture they were well familiar with, my child, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged. Notice it says, when you are rebuked by him, not if you are rebuked by him. Always notice those whens. Like in James chapter 1, count it all joy if you encounter various trials. No, it says count it all joy whenever you encounter various trials, because that's part of life. That's part of that's the program. So if you're rebuked, if you're reproved, the Amplified Bible fattens that word rebuked up. If I can just find my little outline. Come on, Bob, follow your lines here. Reproved or corrected. Those are synonyms of that word, rebuked. I know people very well who don't like anybody telling them what to do, including God. And that's a dangerous policy. There's great protection in being willing to receive instruction. I don't know if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, but right before church, Julia took me outside and read me the riot act, and I cried. She was very blunt. That's usually my first reaction when somebody tells me something that I need to hear that I don't particularly want to hear, is I get discouraged, and this one wounded me. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it was something I needed to hear, and it was something that needed to be addressed immediately. It wasn't a personal thing, as far as she was concerned. She was just being a faithful servant of God. I have to tell you, I have trouble. I bristle when people correct me, or I just shrivel up in a little ball and cry. I know that's not very manly. Tough. You know, I'm your pastor. That's just the way I am. It's a different story, however, when God reproves me. If I can break the habit of just simply not liking to be reproved, if I am flexible and humble enough that I am open to somebody speaking the truth in love and straightening me out, I'm just so much better off in my life. The enemy of that is pride and stubbornness and self-centeredness and all of those bad, icky qualities that ruin people. So he's saying, look, if God is disciplining you, training you, don't despise it. Don't just blow it off and say, well, yeah, forget that. Or be discouraged. And the reason to not be discouraged is because he only disciplines the children that he loves. And even if you're punished, he's only punishes the ones that he cherishes. This just helped me. I have to admit, I had to read it about 20 times for it to sink in what it was actually saying. In verse, you know, way over in verse 8, it says, look, if God wasn't invested in disciplining you, it's because you're not his kid. So if the training has happened, even if it's uncomfortable, it's only happening for one reason. You are a child that he loves. He's invested in your health. So don't be discouraged if you're reproved by him, because verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Let me read that in the Amplified Bible. I love it. The Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves. He punishes, even scourges, every child whom he accepts and welcomes to his heart and cherishes. Usually what happens when an ungodly parent or a Christian parent that just hasn't gotten on the clue bus yet, when they punish in anger, the message that is sent out is that I don't cherish you. I'm not welcoming you to my heart. It's a message that pushes you away. And that's just a message that gets sent to kids all the time. It's a message sent to some kids so successfully that they can't shake it even when they're old. And that was me. The more that I came to know God's heart for me, the more that I came to believe what Scripture has to say about him, I had to realize that even if he had to punish my rebellion, which he will, he loves me too much. Have you noticed, since you became a Christian, you can't get away with anything anymore? That's a good thing. Because you could just do all you wanted back in the BC days, because God was not as heavily invested in the minute you became his child. He's not going to let you get away with stuff. He just isn't, especially if it's harmful. So don't be discouraged. Every child that God loves, he is going to put through some sort of training and discipline. And the other thing is, that's going to be your whole life as long as you're his child, till you're finished. And I don't think anybody's finished yet. I know I'm not. And even if scourging, even if a strong punishment is necessary because of rebellion, you're still cherished and welcome to his heart. I had an interesting thing happen a couple of Sundays ago. We had a visitor that was brought by somebody else, and I didn't know, I'd met him before, but I didn't know anything about his story. But the message that God gave that particular Sunday morning had to do with making a choice that was going to be costly, and making the choice simply because it was the right choice to make. And I think I said something about a lot of disobedience happens because people are just afraid of the consequences. They got themselves in a mess, and now to get themselves out of the mess, somebody's feelings are going to get hurt, or something, it's going to cost them something, and so they don't make the choice to do what's right. And I remember talking about that, and he came up to me afterwards. I'm going somewhere with this. And he said, I'm so glad my friends brought me this morning. He said, that was the perfect message I needed to hear right now. He said, God's been telling me for 2 weeks to break off a relationship which has been dragging me away from the Lord. But he said, one that he said I shouldn't have even been in to begin with. But the more God talked to me about it, the more my rationale was, well, but if I break up with her, I'm going to hurt her feelings. But he said, God just looked me right in the eyes this morning and said, you have to, and said his name, you have to do the right thing. Let me worry about the consequences. You have to do the right thing. And he said, it's not just going to be painful for her, it's going to be painful for me, but I know it's the right thing to do. And he said, I was kind of grieving. He said, to be honest, I don't remember pretty much anything else that you said. You know, I drove all an hour up here just to hear that one thing. And he said, I was kind of grieving. And he said, God spoke something to my heart. He says, let me run this by you and see if this sounds like something God would say. And he said, God told me that the pain would be my protection if I ever run into this situation again. That's part of one of the ways that God punishes our rebellion. When we do something we knew we shouldn't have done, is he just takes his hand off and says, okay, I'm just going to let you feel the consequences of this, buddy. And if it hurts enough, that's great protection from ever doing it again. I know that from experience. I have noticed that if I'm stiff-necked and fighting, the punishment just gets harder. Because God's stuck. He's going to win. God is going to win. I am not going to hold my breath and throw a tantrum and win out over Almighty God. He loves me too much. I have noticed also that if punishment is required because of willful, blatant rebellion, if my heart is humble before him and I'm willing to accept whatever he wants to give me, I have noticed categorically he always minimizes the consequences. He always does. They're always less than what they could have been. So, does God ever punish the children that he loves? It says right here that he does. If that's necessary, everyone that he accepts and welcomes to his heart is subject to that. But we know that God does not punish in anger, because Jesus bore all of God's anger on the cross. So nothing to be afraid of. If this difficulty that you're in, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is just simply God training you. Number one, you should know this. You've been taught it since you were a kid in Sabbath school. Just accept it that way. Welcome it. That's why I think I like in verse 7, I like the NIV's rendering. It is a different Greek text, worded just a tiny bit differently and translated into English than the New King James. But I like the phrase, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. And the reason I like it is because James talks about that very exact thing. When James says, when you encounter uncomfortable, painful trials, and you will, he said, you can count it all joy for one reason. Not because it's fun, because it's not fun. That's why it's called a trial. You can count it all joy because you know God is up to something that is worth it. And that's the same principle the writer is saying. You know, if you're going to hang in there under the pressure of God's discipline, that's what you should do, because he's just treating you like his children. And to be honest, he's saying no Father with his salt is going to fail to offer some kind of training to his children. I have time. I want to tell one story about the punishment idea. No, I'm not going to. I have two or three stories I want to tell that illustrate all of this. At my father's, this is not the, you don't know because you're not reading my notes. At my father's memorial service, my brother was one of the officiators and I was the other one. Two ministers in the family. Our dad was just a one of a kind person. I never in all my life have ever met anyone like my father. I never saw my father lose his temper once in my whole life. I never heard my father speak a harsh word once. And he was not some uninvolved couch potato type of father that was just checked out. No, he was fully engaged and fully involved in all of his children. He just had so much of Jesus in him that he just didn't ever lose his cool. And I tell you, I pushed his buttons. And whatever buttons I didn't push, my brother pushed. And my brother told a story that no one in our family knew. It was just between my brother and my dad. When my brother was a senior in high school, he went through the rebellious stage where he was just in everybody's face that tried to offer him any kind of guidance. And my dad set curfews. You're allowed out until a certain time. And after that, you're in trouble. And my brother paid no attention whatsoever. One night he came in about 3 o'clock in the morning. And my dad was standing there. And my brother said, the minute I walked in, I got scared. Because I saw a look on dad's face I'd never seen before. And dad said, where were you? Did your car break down? Something bad happened? And my brother said, oh, whatever. And swore at him and started to walk past. And my dad grabbed him. He grabbed him by his Letterman jacket, lapels, and he lifted him clear off the ground. My dad could do this anytime he wanted to. My dad was a very strong man, lifted pianos. He lifted my brother off the ground and looked him in the eyes and he said, look, I'm the father, you're the son. You want to change that around? We can go outside right now and we can settle who's the adult and who's the child. But for now, this will never happen again. And he set him down. And my brother said he was so frightened that he never did it again. 2 days later, he was coming in from football practice. And dad went over to hug him. And he noticed there was a big rip in the seam of his Letterman's jacket. And dad said, well, wow. Boy, you saved for a whole year to buy that jacket. How did it get ripped? And my brother said, well, you know, remember the time that you lifted me off the ground and did that whole thing? And he said, Dad started to cry. And he said, I'm so sorry. I had no idea I ripped that thing. And I know how much you love that. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And when my brother was speaking at my dad's memorial service, he started weeping and he said, my father was a great man. He had that balance of knowing how to punish when it was needed and yet to make it very clear that you were cherished. Isn't that an amazing story? You know where my dad learned how to do that? He learned it from your heavenly father. And so that's why you don't have to be afraid of anything that God wants to do. If it's uncomfortable, it's training. And it wouldn't be even in your life, except that you need that uncomfortable parameters to learn the thing that God wants to teach you. And even, God forbid, we would ever be brats and need to be brought up short and even punished, does not change one iota the fact that he welcomes us to his heart. And he cherishes us. And I personally think people need to hear that. And if you didn't have an earthly father like that, you need to hear it more than other people. But that's the kind of father you have now. And he brings in the example, the comparison, verse 8 and 9. If you are without discipline, and frankly, all of God's children are going to be disciplined by him, then really you're, the old King James says, you're bastards. It's odd, the church that I was raised in, if you said that word, if you read your Bible out loud and you read that word, you could get in trouble. It was right there in the Bible. So it's more highly sanitized in the New King James Bible, which says you are illegitimate. But it's a crude word. Not real children. So what he's saying is, if training is not happening, if there's not some area where you are in restricted parameters, you're in trouble. Because God's going to do that for every one of his children. So if that wasn't happening, that would be way worse than anything that possibly could be uncomfortable in God's training. And then verse 9, it says, you know, they, our earthly fathers, verse 9 and 10 said, our earthly fathers did what they thought was best. Doesn't even matter whether they were clueless or total jerks or idiots or conscientious. They just did what they thought was best. But he said, the real issue is your heavenly father always and only disciplines and trains for your certain good. So how much more should we submit to him? Adapt ourselves to him. Hupotasso is that Greek word for submit. It's in some of the most unpopular scriptures in all of the Bible. But it simply means, it's a military term, and it means to arrange yourself in a subordinate position. It means don't fight him. It means he's God. It means he wins. It means I do what he says. And I have to tell you, it's a lot easier for me to do that now that I have come to know what these scriptures were saying. One little nugget I found when I was doing my word studies is on the word in verse 10, that my New King James Bible says the word prophet, God disciplines us for our profit. I looked every word up. This one turned out to be a great word I didn't know. I'll give you the Greek word because I know some of you write them down. The word is sumphero, S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O, sumphero. It's connected in its idea to the Romans 8:28 word, sunergeo, which means to work things together for good. It's not a derivative of that word, but it's connected to it. Because here's what this word sumphero means, God working for our profit. It means for the bringing together of things for our certain good. I just love that. So what it's saying is that always, it is a continuous action verb tense borrowed from the earlier verb in the sentence. Our earthly fathers always did what they thought was best when they disciplined, but our heavenly Father always works together for our certain good. Only reason he disciplines us is for our certain good. And then verse 11, I'm so glad it's in there. You know how pathetic I am, so I don't have to be afraid of confession. I just got in this loop that somehow I was a really bad Christian because I was supposed to like this. That, and I remember crying out to the Lord one time saying, but Lord, this is really hard and I don't like it. And he said, well, it's supposed to be hard and you're not supposed to like it. And then he reminded me of this scripture that no training, by very definition of being trained within restricting parameters, it's never pleasant at the time. It's always worth it later, afterward. And I thought I was doing it wrong. I thought somehow I'm supposed to like it. And he said, no, you're not supposed to like it. It's supposed to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. And then I had a wealth of things to compare it to in the world of athletics when I was on the wrestling team. And we had to run up the bleacher stairs 100 times carrying weights on our backs. And then we had to arch our backs at bridge for hours with a guy sitting on our belly. I hated those exercises. But you know what? After a whole off season of doing that, I was a hard guy to beat. I had muscles I didn't have. Here's the thing I found out, and it's why I made this little list. We can look, now you can look at your list. Because I have found that in my life, if God allowed me to volunteer, if he would only do what I volunteered for, I would have missed all the very best lessons in my life. And I misunderstood. You've got two columns on your list. You've got the one column of the needed quality. By the way, these are things God did in my life. I've already ran it by two or three people who said, man, I got that exact same list. And the right-hand column, those of you listening online, please download the outline. The right-hand column is all the stuff that I tried to pray away. Oh, God, make this go away. It took the longest time for me to realize that God was the one that was allowing it for the purpose of giving me the thing that I knew I needed. I just didn't know that's the way you got it. So we'll run through our list. The needed qualities. The training within restricting parameters that I hate, that God has used to develop those qualities. Top of the list for me is patience. I want patience right now. You know, I had an Italian girlfriend one time who was so ticked off at God, she used to throw things at the ceiling. Of course, with gravity, you know, it didn't faze God at all, but, you know, it just made a big mess in her house, but that's another story. She said, look, God knows I'm impatient. So why doesn't he just move faster? See, this is her perfect logic. Her perfect logic is the way to solve my impatience is for God to just work faster. Does that solve the impatience problem? No, it doesn't. How does God work, train me for patience? In your right-hand column, it says he simply makes me wait. Don't like it? I hate that way, but you know what? It works. It is the way patience is developed, is when God forces me to wait. Forbearance, second thing on the list, which simply means long-suffering with people. See, my way that God would solve that problem is just get rid of all the difficult people. Just put people in my life that totally agree with me, and then I'd be fine. I'd be the most forbearing guy in the world. No, the way he develops forbearance is he glues you to difficult people. He puts people in your life. You couldn't get away from them if you tried. Remember, I've told you this story about the flypaper lady that God glued to my life for a while just to prove to me that she wasn't the problem. I was the problem. Personal resolve, that's a big one. Is a quality that I want to be a guy that will live for Jesus no matter what. You know how God develops that? He develops it by not giving you any human support. If somebody's there stroking me and patting me on the back, I never develop personal resolve. I develop personal resolve when it's just me and the Lord. And nobody appreciates, and nobody's, you know, rewarding me and telling me what a good boy I am. Personal resolve is developed in that uncomfortable, restricting parameter of the lack of human support. Dependence on God alone is the fourth one, and that simply is developed by not having any human support systems. Isn't it odd? We want to be dependent on God, and then we freak out when all of the people stuff that we've been, when it fails. When it's gone, we lose our balance, which just proves that it was a crutch you were leaning on if somebody kicks it out and then you're flailing. But the way that God develops dependence on him is to not have any human support systems to lean on, because if we do, we will. Perseverance, that's the big one. I wrote down James 1:4 because James 1:4 says that this one thing, perseverance, has to finish its work if you want to be mature, fully developed, not lacking anything. And I do. Here's the problem. Perseverance is only developed by nothing changing. And if you're normal, that is hard. Here's the difficulty I found. God spent almost 15 solid straight years in my life working on this one thing. And the thing that I found difficult in understanding it is that when God is trying to teach you to persevere by nothing changes, that you have nothing to measure your progress by. My whole Christian life was, you have the faith to pray the problem away. And if you're praying the problem away and it's not going away, you feel like you're failing. But there are some problems that are supposed to be there because of what God's teaching us is to persevere. And James says you're not going to ever be fully grown up and fully developed without that muscle group. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I'm stubborn. Maybe it's because God knew where I was going to be in the last 10 years. But that 15 years that he spent on perseverance has paid off big time, or because I would have left a long time ago. People who knew me way back when God was forcing me to persevere so I'd have those muscles cannot believe I'm the same person today. And you know what? I'm not. I have muscles I didn't have, but they were developed in that difficult arena of nothing changing. Day after day after day after day, it doesn't change. And you keep going and you keep doing it anyway. And lo and behold, perseverance muscles are developed by persevering. No pill you can take, no book you can read, no fast forward button. They're just developed by persevering. And we all need that, don't we? Well, James says we do. Pure trust and faith, the kind that we looked at the end of chapter 11, the people who died in their faith and God never answered their prayer. God delivered other people and he didn't deliver them. And yet they died trusting God, even when it looked like he wasn't answering their prayers. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, God says about those people, the world was not worthy of those people. Special commendation. Pure faith. Well, the way pure faith is developed is with when there's only invisible evidence. We just have to take the invisible things, like God's promises, to heart. And you don't have anything to back it up. Faithfulness. This is a big one for me as well, like perseverance. Faithfulness is a quality we know we need. But the way that it is developed is through monotony. Just let that roll around in your head for a while. Because I tell you, I have spent a lot of time trying to avoid monotony. Just the drudgery of trudging day after day after day. But you know what? That's where faithfulness is grown. Faithfulness is grown in that monotony. And I didn't know that for the longest time. Granted, I was raised in a church where faith was all about making stuff happen, making problems go away and, you know, filling your pockets. And that's all that faith was for. But we've already studied in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is for so much more than that. The most important kind of faith is just the faith to endure and stay obedient. And stay faithful. And that's developed through monotony. The eighth thing is improve skills of any kind. Here's the way a lot of creative people are. I don't know if you are this way, Sandra, but I know, or Mark, they're two of the most creative people that I know. But I have found that I will practice and work hard on stuff I like. And so I get better at it. You know what happens on the stuff I don't like? I don't like it, so I don't practice. And you know what? I don't get better at it. So when I'm saying, Lord, I want to be better. I want to be better at my study skills. I want to be better at my carpentry skills, at my car skills. I want to be better at my people skills. God says, hey, practice, practice, practice. That's the way it develops. You would think that was a no-brainer. But the fact is, we practice and practice and spend the time on the stuff we like, don't we? And we get better at it, but often the stuff that we need to get better at, we just don't spend the time, so we don't get better. Does that make sense to you? One of my least favorite ones on the list is humility. I know I need it. I ask for it. But the best way that humility is developed is through lack of recognition. Then you do what you do because it's the right thing to do. And your attitude is totally different than when people are praising you and recognizing your efforts. Humility is developed, at least it has been in my life, simply with lack of recognition. Number 10, freedom from earthly distractions. We all know that we need that. Hebrews chapter 12 says it's the only way that we're going to run our race is if we're able to be free from distraction. But the primary, the best way I've found in my life for me to be free from earthly distractions is poverty. Here's the thing. When I have enough, I don't depend on the Lord. I don't have to. I have enough. You know what I mean? The time when I am the most free from anything that will pull me away from the Lord, the time that I'm the most glued to the Lord day by day by day by day, and those of you who've gone through periods of poverty know exactly what I mean. You're never as close to the Lord as when you don't know where your next meal is coming from. Now, you can use that to stew and to be materialistic, but for a Christian, that God's trying to grow us up, if he cuts off the flow of money, one of the things that develops is freedom from earthly distractions. Jesus talked a lot about that. Number 11, I know I need to control my temper. So if God would just get rid of all of the irritating people, I'd be okay. But how does he develop self-control of our temper? He will glue you to pushy, irritating people. What happens, by the way, in this whole process? Some of you are nodding your heads, and you're looking at the good list on the left, and you're looking at the way it happens on the left, the right, and you're saying, man, every time I'm up against this, I just have to cry out to God for help. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. That's how we get trained. Sexual purity, I put on the list since I'm a single guy. The way that you're trained, it should be obvious, shouldn't it, that celibacy is a way to train yourself to sexual purity. Does our world think that way? It doesn't. You know what? Even a lot of the church doesn't think that way. So there's a price to pay. There's an uncomfortable, restricting parameter to live within if God's going to develop sexual purity in my life. And the price to pay is celibacy. I think that should be obvious. Here's another one, the ability to hear God's voice. All of the great devotional writers in history, the guys that I just have stacks of their books, all have one thing in common. They recognize the value of solitude to be able to hear from God. It's the exact opposite of the vending machine kind of prayers. Okay, God, you got 5 minutes. I need some guidance. And you know, I got places to go. I got stuff to do, and I probably won't be able to talk to you till Thursday if you don't do something today. And this whole mentality of not having the time to listen, stillness in my soul, and when I am alone, that's one battle. And the other is just to get alone, just the solitude is the ground that being able to hear God's voice grows in. Have you noticed how much of our culture fights against that? How much of our culture fights against just stillness? It's why on my Shabbat, what I do, I'll do this tomorrow as well. It's paid, really paid off the last two Shabbats because we've had stuff I really needed to hear from the Lord. about the direction for our church. And both of those Shabbats, I said, Lord, I'm yours today. Just going to be you and me and my Jeep. And we're just going to head for the hills. And I spent all that time listening. And when you do that, you can hear what he has to say. The last one I threw in just because it's, I didn't understand this for the longest time. I thought courage meant that you're not afraid. But that's not what courage means. Courage doesn't even kick in until you're afraid. Courage means you're afraid and you do it anyway. So isn't it a no-brainer that if God's going to teach me to be a courageous person, that I would have to be in scary circumstances, right? Seems logical. But I didn't understand that for the longest time. So I look at this. This is my list, and some of you, it might be your list as well. The point that I think the Lord was trying to make when he had me write this down today is that the whole process of training, of God making us like Jesus, of God growing us up as his children to where we think like he does and act like him and live in his ways. And that's not just theory up in our head, but it's translated into our lives. The way that happens is maybe a lot more normal of a process than we think. We just aren't connecting the dots in the right place. You know, our prayers are, oh God, make it snappy, make it snappy. Oh God, there's the deadline. And God's saying, no, 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 I'm forcing you to wait. It's going slow because of this thing I'm doing in you and this thing I'm doing in you and this thing I'm doing in you. And oh God, you know, make them be nice to me. Oh God, get rid of these nasty people. And God says, no, but I'm teaching you to control your temper. I'm stretching your fuse. And if I can understand some of those things, like the writer to the Hebrews, it becomes encouraging. And he's just saying to these people, yeah, it cost you big time, some of you, but don't leave out the fact that God's invested in your life. Maybe the character of Jesus, of being able to return good for evil, is what God's training you in by having people treat you so evil. Possible. That's what he's up to. And I have noticed this. That's why I love the NIV in verse 7. If I endure any hardship that God's allowed in my life, and I look at it as a way to learn, I look at it as training, it takes the sting out of it. If I realize that God has only allowed it in my life to work good, then it's easier to submit to it, isn't it? So you got something tonight the people up in Rockland didn't get last night because I just wrote this little list out. But I tell you, when I began to see what God was up to, what he was determined to do, and the method that he used, I felt a lot, I don't know how to explain it. I felt a lot less like he was mad at me. And I thought, I'm praying, and this isn't changing. And God's saying, well, it's because I'm trying to do a good thing. You want me to work in your life, and that's what I'm using. And, you know, if you want to be, I want to be like Jesus. So make everybody like me, and everybody be nice to me, and nobody abuse me, and nobody call me names, and everybody appreciate my true worth, and I want to be just like Jesus. You know, it just ain't going to happen that way. It didn't even happen for Jesus that way. Remember in chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, even though he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Do I want to be just like Jesus? Theoretically, I do. But it helps me to understand, and this whole passage, all of this passage was written for encouragement. I love this book of Hebrews. I'm embarrassed that I didn't teach it sooner. Next week, we're going to look at how to not make it harder on yourself. Been there, done that. And it's pretty clear, and it's pretty blunt. Pity parties, whining, And you know me, what an expert. Hi, my name is Bob. I'm a whiner. Hi, Bob. You know, that's me. Just makes it harder. Good stuff in there, huh? I love this book. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you're up to. I'm embarrassed that I've had this book in my possession for decades, and for the longest time, I just did not understand your ways at all. Thank you, Lord, that you are so invested in your children that you are just not going to leave us the way that you found us. That would be cruel if you did. It would be much less than loving if you did. There's this thing in us, it's your Holy Spirit tugging at our hearts, that yearns for us to be a certain way, patient and forbearing and good listeners and persevering and all of those things. We want to be that, but often we just don't know how to get from point A to point B. Thank you for giving us a little bit, Lord, of illumination on that tonight to show us the way that you do develop those things, so that while it's unpleasant now and I'm not supposed to like it, I will be glad later. It will be worth it later when it reaps that harvest, abundant harvest of righteousness in my life, if I simply will be trained by it and not fight you. So like we sang, Lord, earlier, I surrender all to you, all to you. I'm laying down my rights. I'm laying down my pride. You have promised new life. I'm surrendering, Lord, to what you want to do. You and I both know there's some big time restricting parameters happening in my life right now. Some of them are very unfamiliar to me, totally new territory. So I thank you for these promises and encouragement in this passage for me personally. May I profit, Lord, from your investment of your time and the things you want to train me. And my brothers and sisters as well. And this we pray in Jesus' name.